Well, let's turn together now to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. As we continue our series, we'll be considering especially verses 4 to 14, although I'd like to read the whole of the chapter again. It's been a little time since we were here, and it really is connected together, this opening argument of the writer of Hebrews. So we'll read verses 1 through 14, make some comment on that, but really our focus will be on verses 4 to 14. And as usual, it'll be helpful for you to have your Bibles in hand and to keep them open, especially this morning with these seven Old Testament quotes. There's a lot going on here, and you can see how they're marked out in your Bible there as they're indented. You see those seven different quotes. And again, this is just our second sermon. We're still at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, but he gets right into it. And even though this is just our second sermon on this a wonderful book, if you were called upon to sum up the book of Hebrews, thinking back to our first sermon on this, if someone asks you, you know, I know about Romans, but what is the book of Hebrews all about? Well, a good simple answer might be this. Jesus is better. That's the hymn we just sung, isn't it? Jesus is better. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. And you can almost outline it that way. People have done that, that he's better than the angels. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Moses. He's better than the temple. He provides a better rest. He brings a better sacrifice, a better covenant, and prepares a better city for his people. That's, in many ways, the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is better. Now, we would all confess to that. We would profess that, but there are ways in which we don't always live that. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. Jesus Christ is better, therefore, do not depart from him. Live like it. Live like it. And this morning we're going to look at verses 4 to 14, that first comparison and contrast of how Jesus is better. So we're going to pray and then we'll read. Father, as a congregation, we lift up our voices to you and our prayers to you, and we acknowledge that as we come and see here in your word, see Jesus, we acknowledge that we are nothing, and that unless you establish us by your grace and speak powerfully the truth of your Son to us in your word, and you open the eyes of our hearts to see, and you grant us ears to hear, and you do that work of inner illumination by the Spirit, if you do not do those things, we will leave this place unchanged. It will have gone in one ear and out the other. And so, Father, we ask that what we do now, in the reading and preaching of the word and in hearing it attentively, you would bless that in such a way that it would bring change, that it would reverberate into eternity. We pray that you would make us eternally minded, knowing that we are breaths away from your throne and from that judgment day and from Christ who we see here. We pray, O Lord Jesus, that you would be exalted and heard and seen and loved and believed on. We pray that you would be present with us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll invite you to stand then for our reading, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read the whole of the chapter. This is God's word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. As I thought about that outline of Hebrews and about this text this morning with angels and Jesus and the back and forth comparisons here, it was a theme. It was sort of striking to me. It was something I realized that we as a people love to do that, to compare and to contrast. We compare everything. We compare athletes. We compare musicians, movie stars, politicians, houses, cars, food, even friends. And we do it because we want something better. We're always looking for the best. We say this person's better or this athlete's better. And some of us even get in silly arguments about that. Which athlete is better, or which musician is better, which politician has a better policy, and people can get into big arguments over stuff like that. We want better things. We want what is best. And part of that is because we've been created in a world of hierarchy where there are better things and better experiences and even higher beings, which brings us into what we're looking at here. And, of course, Jesus is the better, the best being, better than any other being. And it's when he's compared to those beings that are a level above us, mightier than us, closer, we might say, to him, that we even start to realize how much better Jesus really is. And I think that's something what the writer of Hebrews is doing by comparing Jesus, not first with Moses or with Joshua, with the other prophets, but with the angels. Now, that's important for another reason. That's important because if you were a Jew, and you get this, I think, when you read through the Gospels and see people interacting with Jesus and his ministry, the Jews are doing that a lot. They're categorizing, they're comparing the prophets. You know, are you greater than Abraham? Do you think you're greater than Moses? Are you better than our father Abraham? Are you better than Jacob, who gave us this well? Think of those encounters. They're comparing religious leaders that God had given them in the Old Testament and that carried over. And then think about Hebrews. In Hebrews, we have all these Jewish converts, many who had not believed on Christ but now have, and they've come into the church. And they were Jews who had these comparisons in mind, and they're believing now that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Redeemer. He's the promised one. But there could easily still be confusion about Jesus. He's the God-man, and there could be confusion. And there were they were primed for some of that by their culture and the teaching of Judaism in their day, and especially because in their day there was this great emphasis upon the angels. A lot of teaching about the angels and a lot of superstitions about the angels. And some people do that today. It's sort of an over-infatuation with angels and spiritual beings, and it goes beyond what Scripture teaches and becomes superstitious and kind of turns into New Age stuff a little bit. A lot of bad theology thrown in. But here, it's in a much more spiritual sense. Angels were significant to the Jews. And so it's fitting that when we come to this chapter, all of a sudden, almost unexpectedly, if you saw as we were reading there, that transition from verse 3 into verse 4, we have this change where the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus made purification for sin. He atoned for sin by his death. He rose from the dead. He sat down at the throne of God. And what are we gonna? What will he say next? He sat down at the throne, and he's better than the angels. That needed to be addressed. He's better than the angels. The writer is looking out and seeing that people in his day are thinking that the angels are exalted, and he's seeing what they're thinking religiously, and they're saying there's nothing in the spiritual world greater than an angel, except for God, of course, but nothing greater than that. Well, one of the points the writer of Hebrews is making is Jesus is God. So Jesus is better than the angels. And that's hugely important because Jesus is God and Jesus is also the man. And that's where that confusion comes in. There's this hierarchy. The greatest being of which there is none greater is God. And then we might say there are the angels who are greater than you and me in power and glory. And then there's man, but Jesus is God and man. Jesus is fully man. And so as you know, in the first century, in the early church, there were tons of heresies as a result of this, sort of Greek philosophy and other mystical religions brought in, mixed with Christianity. So you had Nestorianism, Arianism, Gnosticism, and a whole bunch of others. And in all of them, the common thread was they rejected or downplayed the deity of Jesus. They were antichrist. They said, maybe Jesus was great, really great, maybe even like an angel, but he's not God. He's not the ever-existing eternal God. He's a lesser being, maybe a lesser God. And so that's why when we read the Gospel of John, and as we went through that, and as we're in Hebrews now, and maybe think of John and 1 John, so much of the New Testament, the point being made is Jesus is God, fully God, and fully man. He is the God-man. He is Yahweh. He is very God of very God. And so he's better than the angels. There was room for confusion. There's possibility of confusion on this. And so he addresses it. And this morning, we're going to see just two main things. We're going to see that way Jesus is pronounced to be better than the angels, and then why. So the comparisons and the contrast, these verses, these seven quotes, and then why, what that all leads to. So notice what the writer tells us about Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Again, back in verse 3, once Jesus came, he conquered Satan, he defeated death. Once he atoned for sin, he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he sat down on God's throne. That's at the end of verse 3. That's verse 3. He sat down on God's throne, having sat down on the throne of the majesty on high. And then the connection here really is that from verse 3 to the end of the chapter, to verse 14, it's about that status of Jesus. It's about Jesus sitting on the throne of God. And all these Old Testament quotes are being brought in to show how he has that power and that authority and how he's ruling all things and makes all things and governs all things and orders all things. He is sitting on the throne of God. He is sitting on the majesty on high. Notice what the writer says in verse 4 then. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now that's a little strange to us, and I know your theology is deep, so it's probably not too difficult for a lot of you to understand, but it could be a little confusing to say, how does his name make him better? You know, I don't understand. How does his name uniquely make him better than the angels? Well, that's where we need to go on to verse 5. The first quote in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he say, this is the Father, the he here, for to which of the angels did he, the Father, say, you are my son? The writer is leaving open, if you're reading between the lines here, the possibility of a hierarchy among the angels. For to which of the angels? Maybe there are archangels, maybe there are others, maybe there's some sort of hierarchy within the angelic beings. We don't really know that much about angels. Biblically, there's not a whole lot. And the writer seems to be leaving open that there could be even some angels that are greater than others. But he says, to which of those angels did he ever say, you are my son? That's the name that Jesus has, the Son of God. And by that name, which he has pronounced, he is better than the angels, the Son of God. Never are angels called the Son of God. Now, sometimes they are called sons, illustratively, as in the creatures of God doing his bidding, but they're never called the Son. Never does God say to an angel, you are my son. That designation, that name, only to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this starts to get us into some really deep theology, and I hope you're ready for that. And as we mentioned last time in Hebrews, there's going to be a lot of theology here. So if you don't like theology, you won't like the book of Hebrews, which is to say, you better like theology, because you need to like the book of Hebrews, and there's a lot of theology there. So there's two ways that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the first one is I think, the one that you're going to automatically have in mind, and it's right. And you might be saying, I thought there was only one way he's the Son of God, though, by eternal generation. That means he was always the Son. He is the eternal Son of God. Think back as far as you can. Imagine as far back as you can, and then go back into eternity. You can't even imagine it. But in eternity past, always, Jesus has been the Son. He never had a beginning. He was always one with his Father, the Father with the Son and with the Spirit. And so always the Trinity had lived in this unbroken fellowship with each other. They didn't need anything or anyone. And in that, Jesus was the eternal Son of God, begotten, not made. We confess that. He wasn't created. It's by virtue of his divine nature within the Godhead. And so that's right, and that's the first sense. But there's another sense in Scripture that talks about Jesus as the Son of God, and not that he was created, but there's another sense in which we talk about Jesus as the Son of God, and Paul brings it in a couple of places. Romans 1, verses 3 through 4 is where it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. And so once Jesus atoned for our sins, defeated death, destroyed the devil at Calvary, all that of verse 3, he rose from the dead, and in his resurrection he is proclaimed and declared to be the Son of God with power in a new way. As the God-man, exalted, glorified, and pronounced to be the Son by the resurrection. So that what the writer is saying in verse 5, you'll see that indented quote, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." He's quoting Psalm 2, and David wrote that 1,000 years before Jesus came. Psalm 2, God the Father says to the Son, 1,000 years before Jesus is born, the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And we ask there, what day was that? The today? What day? Today? What does he mean today? When was today? What time? When was Jesus begotten of the Father? And the answer is in the resurrections, Romans 1, 3 to 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. And that's quoted again by Paul in Acts 13. Verses 33 and following, we won't read all of that, but he links it there again in the same way with the resurrection. He says there, when Jesus stepped out of the tomb, God the Father was saying in that to the world, "This is my sin-atoning, death-conquering, death-defeating, victorious Son, the Son of God with power. And every knee is going to bow to him, and every tongue is going to profess that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father." And that now, the man, Christ Jesus, has a better name than the angels. Better. Now, this is where the mystery of the incarnation is so important. Because when we talk about the Son in his deity as God, he is always the Son, as we said at the beginning, in eternity past, always in the Godhead. But in his humanity, and we don't want to confuse or mix his divine nature and his human nature. In his humanity, Jesus, because of his perfect work, his life, his death, his resurrection, he gets that covenantal pronouncement that he is God's Redeemer Son that God has begotten. And this is the way, then, by our union with Christ, by virtue of our union with Christ, that we are sons. Otherwise, it couldn't happen for us. And notice that the writer of Hebrews also links it to the Davidic covenant. Notice that next quote. And there's actually, again, seven quotes in this chapter from the Old Testament. And the second one is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, when God came to David and made the covenant with David and these covenant promises, finding their fulfillment in Jesus, he told David, remember the language there, I'm going to make you a kingdom, and you'll be great, and you'll have what? A son. And that son is going to reign for how long? 30 years, 50 years, 100 years, forever. It's Jesus, ultimately. Not Solomon or one of the other kings of Israel. It's Jesus. And God says to David, I will be a father to your son, the ultimate son. That's what the writer of Hebrews is helping us to understand here. That's going to come from you. The fulfillment of my covenant with you will be in this king who reigns forever. And the New Testament tells us it's Jesus. And he's going to sit on the throne forever. And in the resurrection, then Jesus receives that privilege to himself. Now, I want to say a couple of things as we're looking through these Old Testament passages and looking through these Psalms especially, and how the writer of Hebrews keeps directing us to see Jesus as the fulfillment of these and that they're speaking about him. And the first is that you may be thinking, you know, well, this is a lot of deep theology. I didn't have enough sleep last night for this. I wasn't ready for this, to work through this. I just want my best life now. Why are you talking about all these things? Just tell me what to do. Well, because God doesn't just tell you what to do. God gives you this theology. And God gives us here seven quotes from the Old Testament. And he says, now look at them. Work through them. Follow with the argument here. What is he saying? And why is he going to all these passages of Scripture? What is he teaching here? Why has the Holy Spirit inspired this and given to us this way? Well, one glorious thing, there's a lot of things we could say, but one glorious thing we learn from these seven quotes here in Hebrews is that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Remember how Jesus unfolded that on the road to Emmaus with those disciples and pointed to himself and all of those things. The Old Testament is about Jesus. But it's not just that it talks about Jesus, but there's something else going on here. God the Father here speaks to Jesus in the Old Testament. The Father is speaking to Jesus, God speaking to God, in the Old Testament. Think of what that would mean for Jesus in his earthly ministry. The Old Testament in certain parts is not just about Jesus and that it's talking about him and tells you he's coming and what he'll do, but God the Father is actually having a dialogue with his Son in the Old Testament before Jesus even came in the flesh. Notice, look at that first quote from Psalm 2. Again, you are my son. Who's saying that? You are my son. God the Father. Who's he speaking to? Jesus, the Son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. 1,000 years before Jesus is born, God the Father is speaking in Scripture to his Son. And then notice in verse 8, one of the most powerful Scripture proofs about the deity of Jesus. But to the Son, he, that is God the Father, says, your throne, O God. The Father's talking, he says, to the Son, your throne, O God. God is speaking in the persons of the Godhead, and the Father is saying to the Son, you are God. That's from Psalm 45, and almost all these are out of the Psalms. And notice what the Father says to the Son in verse 10. The Father speaking now from Psalm 102, and that's verse 10 in our text. You, Lord, the Father says to the Son, you, Yahweh, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Jesus is the creator. And God the Father is speaking first and foremost in all of these scriptures. The Father is speaking to his Son. And what it means is we are here stepping back and hearing this divine dialogue. Some of you maybe have that difficulty when you're sitting at a restaurant and you're kind of close to the other table and you're talking with your spouse, but then you're hearing, you're eavesdropping in on that other conversation. And this is like eavesdropping in on that conversation. And we're hearing one person say, "You're wonderful. You're great. I love you." And the other person saying, "You're wonderful and you're great and I love you." And we're hearing that. We're brought into this dialogue in the Godhead. And it's the Father, what he's saying to Jesus. And he's saying all these wonderful things. And that the Father's saying, "You, Jesus, my son, you are God. You are Lord. And you made the heavens and the earth. And you sit on the throne." All these in our verses here. "You are my son." And that level of theology starts making us realize at least one thing, and that in many ways, many of us have read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, in an inadequate way. And we've missed a lot of Jesus. We've inadequately eavesdropped on the dialogue going on between the Father and the Son. Now, the reason that's important, one of the reasons that's important, is because as Christians, the most foundational thing about us is not that we can rattle off how to have a better marriage, although I hope you can do that. But that's not the most foundational thing about us, nor is it how we can get in debates over the terrible ills of our society. The most foundational thing about us as Christians is that we believe Jesus is God. Jesus is God, the Son of God, and we trust him as the Savior because he is the perfectly divine being, the Son of God, who made satisfaction for our sins and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the reason we believe that is because of Psalm 2 and the Davidic covenant and Psalm 45 and Psalm 102 and Psalm 110. And notice the next one in verse 13. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" He hasn't said that to any of the angels, but he said it to his son. He said it to Jesus. And notice that's out of Psalm 110. And you have to do that work then. You have to understand the argument of the writer of Hebrews. God gave us minds to use them to understand his word and to make the connections and to understand what the writer of Hebrews is helping us to see from Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, someone says there, "Yahweh, the Lord said," to the Lord speaking, "the Lord said to Adonai," the Lord said to my Lord. That is, the Father said to the Son. That's the whole argument the writer of Hebrews is making. The Father said to the Son, "Sit at my right hand." Now, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that all of those things, especially the sonship of Jesus in this way, makes him so much better than the angels. There is no comparison. And that's important because Christianity is built on who the Son of God is. It's built on the name of the Son of God. It's impossible to be a Christian and not know the name of the Son of God. It's impossible to be a Christian and not know that there is an eternal Son who's finished the work of redemption and been proclaimed the eternal Son, and we trust in him for salvation. Without that, you can't be a Christian. So those are some of the comparisons, and then we've already touched on how this makes Jesus better, but to think a little bit more about that, we've already said he's God, he's better than the angels because he's God, and if you read the Gospels about the life of Jesus in his earthly ministry, think about what we just saw in John, leading up to the end of John there, we might think, and imagine yourself in Jesus' day, or in the day of the writer of Hebrews, you're saying, okay, well, I saw the ministry of Jesus. I saw his earthly ministry. We heard about his birth. Maybe we heard from the women about his resurrection. But in all of his earthly ministry, he's surrounded by what? Angels. And in so many of those occasions, he doesn't look greater than the angels in his earthly ministry. The angels pronounce his, just run through a few of them. The angels pronounce his birth to the shepherds. Gabriel comes to Mary. Angels have this really prominent place in the life of Jesus. When he's an infant and Herod wants to kill Jesus, he's protected by angels. An angel goes to Joseph and says, take the child, go down to Egypt. Angels protect Jesus at his birth, and then during his ministry, when Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, or remember to be tempted by the devil. And after he's tempted, the Bible says angels came and ministered to him. He looks in his earthly ministry lower than the angels, a little lower than the angels. Angels had to come and strengthen him after he resisted the devil's temptation. And in so many of these situations where they protect him and strengthen him and comfort him, he doesn't look greater than the angels. And think about this high view and all this speculation about the angels that the Jews had at that time. And so we could see how they might say, well, he's not greater than the angels, how that could be going around. Angels rolled away his stone at the tomb. Angels met the disciples. Angels were there at the ascension. Angels were telling his disciples where he was and what was going to happen. And angels were always accompanying the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus even said at the Garden of Gethsemane, remember that, he said to his disciples, I could call 12 legions of angels to come and help us. And so when you read the life of Jesus in his earthly ministry, he seems to be a little lower than the angels. But then we come to this passage in Hebrews. And it takes us all the way back to the Old Testament. And we say, oh, wait. He's more than just a man, more than just a great prophet, more than even an angel. He's God. He's God. And so he's better than the angels because he is God and man. And God the Father has told us already about the deity of Jesus. And that's important because if we are a Christian church, then that's really what the church is built on. Jehovah's Witnesses believe he was an angel. Surprise, surprise. They think he's Michael, the archangel. What about Mormons? They think he's an angel. Satan's brother. And they're not Christians. That's not Christianity. If you reject the deity of Jesus, that he is better than the angels, he is God, if you reject that, you are not a Christian. If you think that he's less than God, you will not be saved. That is the spirit of Antichrist. If the Jesus you trust is not the Jesus of Hebrews 1, you have another Jesus, you have another gospel, and it's not Jesus and it's not the gospel. That's why this is so significant and why we need to be reminded of it and why the writer of Hebrews makes this really challenging theological point. You need to be reminded of it. Your faith is grounded in all of this. That's how important it is. And the great danger for the Hebrews then, as we'll see throughout this whole book, the great danger of the Hebrews was to drift away from that. Maybe not run away from, but to drift away from it. To leave Jesus in these ways, and then to go back to Judaism, to go back to the sacrificial system, to go back to the temple. But this is also written for us. And there's the danger there for us as well. To leave and to go out into so-called churches that are just there to entertain us. Or that do a kind of ritualistic Christianity for us. And we think about our Sunday school series this morning. And to not have a relationship with Jesus, that's a danger for us. To depart from Jesus by going to entertainment, by going to ritual, by going to anything other than Jesus. And so we have different dangers than the early Christians had here in this letter. They are being persecuted, and that persecution is ramping up because they're believing in Jesus. And the danger then, as that pressure intensifies, is to go back to their ritualistic religion. Because it didn't have as much persecution. But if you don't think that there's dangers for you, well, you desperately need to read through all of this book. We're going to work our way through it. But there are dangers for all of us to drift away. To think, well, maybe he's not better. Maybe this is better. Christianity is a narrow path. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go that way. It's easy. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and it's difficult. And the narrowness here the narrowness of the message of the gospel, the narrowness here is the narrowness of the deity of Jesus. You can't sway from that, drift from that. The narrowness is the narrowness of the nature of the God-man, the Son of God. The Son of God who is superior even to the angels. And think about this. If Jesus is better than the angels, and angels are very powerful, and we see how men respond to them when they're confronted with an angel. And we're actually told at the end of this chapter that angels exist to serve and to help us. How much more should we see salvation and satisfaction and security and assurance, all of that, in the one who is so much better than the angels? The one who is the head of the church, one is the captain of our salvation. The Son is better than the angels. The Son has everything you need. Everything you need is in Jesus Christ. Everything. All power, all provision for all of life, for all of eternity, Jesus provides it. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, to go back to the Psalms. He's the heir of everything. He gets everything. He's made everything. He can provide everything. He has in himself, by himself, everything you need. Now, this is amazing. Notice what God the Father says in verse 6 when he's telling us about how Jesus is better, thinking along those lines now, how he's better, what makes him better, that he's God. And notice this in verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, what? Let all the angels of God worship him. That's from Psalm 97. So these great, powerful beings, angels, worship the Son. They worship Jesus. Now, if angels worship Jesus, well, we should worship Jesus. That's one conclusion to make. If angels fall down before him and give him glory, you and I should be in the practice of worshiping him and falling down before him and giving him glory. That's part of why that's written. Jesus is not an angel, and as the Son of God, he deserves all worship and honor, and Jesus doesn't refuse that worship because he's God, and so you should be worshiping him too. And in worshiping him, again like the angels, there should be reverence, there should be awe, there should be joy and praise, and you should be excited to do that. And if that's not happening in your heart, well, then we know something's wrong there. But we also need to know this. Even as the angels exist to serve and to worship God, so do you. You exist to worship Jesus. The angels worship him. I ought to worship him. Think of that account in Revelation where John is confronted with the glory of that angelic being. Remember that? And he twice he bows down to worship the angels. And we could understand that. We'd probably do the same thing. And the angel says, though, don't do that. Don't do that. See that you don't do that. We also are servants of God. We also are servants of God, just like you for the gospel. So worship God. Now in Revelation, the angels tell John, worship God. Here the writer of Hebrews, and then also bringing the Old Testament, tells us angels worship Jesus. So you're only to worship God. And the Bible's telling us to worship Jesus. And the conclusion is Jesus is God. And that's a good practice to follow when you're reading the Bible. Everywhere something's attributed to God and then elsewhere attributed to Jesus, that's intentional. It's telling you Jesus is God. Worship him. And as we close, notice what's said about Jesus as God. And as the Redeemer, verses 8 through 12. That as he sits on the throne of God, he loves something and he hates something. He loves righteousness and he hates sin. As Jesus sits on the throne of God, he loves righteousness and he hates sin. And if you truly belong to Jesus, if you're joined to him, you too then should love righteousness and hate sin. Certainly that's an evidence that you're in Jesus. Do you hate sin? When you sin, do you grieve over it? Do you pray that God would give you greater hatred for sin and greater love for righteousness? That he would forgive you and cleanse you? Jesus, the Son of God, the one greater than the angels, the one who is God, perfectly loved what is right and good and holy and beautiful. Now in our sin, we can think that that's some sort of killjoy, austere thing, that it's not fun, but that's because of our sin. Don't think of that as something repressive. Don't think of that as something heavy or burdensome. Think of that as something joyous and good and right. Everything about God that is holy and right and good is beautiful. The goodness of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God is a beautiful thing, and Jesus loves that, and he hates sin, and he hates sin so much he came to die for sinners, and he died for your sin. He hated sin so much he would bear the punishment of our sin in his body on the tree. Think of the line of that hymn. You think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great. Here at the cross do view its nature rightly. Here its evil estimate. If you want to begin to hate sin and to love righteousness the way that Jesus hated sin and loved righteousness, well, you need to look to his cross. And you realize why he's dying. And you realize what is happening there to the Son of God, as he's bearing the wrath of the Father in himself for you and me. Then notice what the writer does in verses 10 through 12. He quotes Psalm 102, and these, I think, are the things that ought to stir us up to worship Jesus even more then. He tells us that he laid the foundations of the earth. He's the creator of the earth. And then almost as if that was a small thing, yeah, he made the earth. Oh, and he made the heavens as well. By his hand, by his fingers, the work of his hands. This Jesus is so much greater than the angels. The Son of God, God himself, Jesus, laid the foundations of the earth that you and I are walking on and sitting on right now. And then the writer steps back and says, and the heavens are the work of his hands. Now, the writer of Hebrews will go on and tell us about God's plan of consummation. He's going to tell us that this world's going to pass away, that all God's enemies are going to be put under his foot. Again, that's the Psalms here. And just in case you're sitting there saying, well, okay, he made it. He laid the foundation of the earth. He made the heavens. But if Jesus is so great, why doesn't it look that way right now? Why aren't all people worshiping him? I have friends and coworkers that don't worship Jesus. And there seems to be increasing wickedness in the world right now. And there's a lot of pain and hurt and evil and sorrow in this world. He's telling us, one day, all those enemies will be put under his feet. And he's telling us, one day, Jesus is going to take this creation off like a garment. It's all going to grow old like a garment, like a cloak, and he'll roll it up, and Jesus is going to roll up that garment, and it's going to be turned into something new. The writer of Hebrews wants you to know so clearly the greatness of Jesus, is that there's no one, there's nothing better. That's the point he's making here. That's the point he's going to go on to make. And so it raises an obvious question. Jesus is so much better. Jesus is the one we are to delight in. So what do you delight in? What do you think is great? What thrills your heart? What takes your time and attention and money and all of that? Restaurants are getting expensive. Sports, fashion, television, traveling. What thrills your heart? Better yet, who thrills your heart? Are there people out there you put on a pedestal and you think they're just the greatest thing ever? Well, however great they may be, Jesus is infinitely better. And until that sinks down into our hearts, until that sinks down into our lives are going to be mundane, unfulfilling, idolatrous, vain. And we'll bear very little fruit as Christians. Until we begin to understand the greatness of Jesus, until we bow the knee, humble ourselves before him, the one better even than the angels, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Until we do that, our lives will be meaningless, insignificant, and we'll end up, in the words of one writer speaking on this, you'll end up wasting your life. You'll end up wasting your life. And one way not to waste your life is to let the supremacy and the glory and the greatness of Jesus, the Son of God, grip your heart and grip your mind and grip every part of you until you, like the angels, seeing that, like the angels, you fall down before him and worship him. And you know, that's really the ultimate reason we gather on Sunday. All of this is useless apart from the worship of Jesus. Why do we do this every Lord's Day? To worship Jesus, the Son of God. To give him the glory due his name. Because he is supreme. And because of that, he satisfies the hearts of his people. And he's worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. It's what we were made to do. One day, and we're looking forward to that day, one day in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a world where everyone there will be doing what? Worshipping. Worshipping the Lamb who was slain, and we'll all be saying, he is worthy. And the angels will be around us saying, he is worthy. And we'll all be worshipping him. We'll be saying, you are better. You're the best. Nobody there will be arguing about who is the greatest. Everyone will be saying to Jesus, you are better. You are worthy. Glory to God. Let us pray. Father, we are absolutely dependent on you to make us see these things, to really see them, to embrace them in our hearts and minds. We cannot of ourselves see them. And Lord, in our sin, these things may even annoy certain people in this room. Or they may leave others feeling burdened. And we pray that the light of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, would be manifested in this place. And that, Father, you would open our eyes to see that Jesus is better. Better than the angels. Better than everything. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would make each and every one here taste and see that you are good. As we come to this table. And we look to that day, oh God, that day when every enemy will be put under your feet. And so our Father in heaven, help us to love the truth of Jesus and to worship your Son and to give him the glory that is due to him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How fitting.